Today's gospel reading is Luke 17, 11 through 19. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where then are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well."
I've always been an outsider. I grew up in a family that moved around all over the country, so I was constantly the new kid in school. And by now, I've become accustomed to it. I think that it's actually helped me in life as I've developed the skill of flexibility because of moving around. But as a child, it was hard on me to be an outsider. So I can relate to the lepers in today's story because they were outcasts from society. When I was in the 7th grade, my family had just moved from Washington to California. This was a big move for us, and I'll never forget the first day of school in 7th grade. I was just starting middle school, but in California, middle school started in 6th grade, whereas I had come from Washington, middle school didn't start until 7th grade, so I already felt like I was a year behind as the new kid. I didn't know the combination to my locker. I didn't really have the experience of changing classes that you have in middle school. And on the first day of school, I was pretty nervous. To make matters worse, as a 12-year-old kid, I had yet to really hit any kind of growth spurt. So I was one of the smallest kids around. Most of the girls in 7th grade towered over me. And I bravely stepped into the school with my homeroom assignment to go to Mrs. White's classroom. And I had previously scoped out the map of the school so I could figure out where I was supposed to go, and I found my way to Mrs. White's class, and I found a seat somewhere in the middle where I could not draw too much attention to myself. And much to my dismay, Mrs. White called out the roll for the day, and she didn't call my name. So I sat there for a moment perplexed. What should I do? And I decided finally to sort of sheepishly raise my hand and, you know, do what I didn't want to do, which was draw attention to myself. And I tried to explain to Mrs. White that she had made a mistake, that, you know, I'm in her class and you didn't call my name. And Mrs. White called me to the front of the class, just where I didn't want to be, while we sorted out what was going on here. And she explained to me that there are actually 2 teachers in this school named Mrs. White. And it was then that I realized that I was standing in front of a class of 8th graders. And in that moment, as tears began to well up inside me and roll down my face, I realized the worst day of my middle school life. And Mrs. White had the 8th grade class president, who was like the largest 8th grade girl I'd ever seen, escort me across the school to the other Mrs. White's class, where I began my auspicious middle school career by walking in late and starting out with the reputation of the kid who cried like a baby. So I know what it means to be an outsider, but I never faced the kind of ostracism that a leper would have who lived during the time of Jesus. And we know about leprosy today, but what the Bible calls leprosy was generally a different set of medical conditions than modern leprosy. Modern lepers are sometimes forced to live in their own communities, leper colonies, so they don't transmit their contagious disease to others. And this really wasn't the case in Bible times. The leprosy of Bible times wasn't actually really medically leprosy. It was a number of skin conditions that would turn the skin white. And in fact, leprosy is described in Leviticus, a certain kind of leprosy, what they called leprosy, that spread throughout people's homes and even in their clothing. This certainly wasn't leprosy, but scholars think that this was probably just common mildew. So the Bible describes leprosy one way, but there were wide restrictions and instructions in the Bible for dealing with leprosy. And in Jesus' day, lepers didn't live completely separately from society, but they did identify themselves in a different way. They would wear old, ragged clothing. And they would look very unkempt. They wake up with bad bedhead. And they would go around the community this way so that people could identify them. And they were instructed from Scripture to, when they were coming upon a group of people, they would have to yell out. They would have to yell, "Unclean! Unclean!" so that people would be warned. Can you imagine the kind of experience that an ancient leper would have as an outcast from society, where ritual cleanliness before God and in God's holy temple was so highly regarded, and all that they could shout to their neighbors was, "Unclean! Unclean!" And this would have been the experience of the 10 lepers in today's miracle story that Jesus meets on the road between Galilee and Jerusalem. And if you remember maybe the map that I drew up here a couple days ago of Israel and what that looked like, Jesus is kind of out in the middle of nowhere here, going through the fertile Jordan Valley, but really this is surrounded by desert, and there's just some small villages out there, and that's where Jesus meets these lepers. In Luke's narrative, Jesus is on the outskirts of a village. It's not surprising to us that the lepers are not hanging out in the town square. These are the unclean guys. So they would have been more comfortable just on the outskirts of the village. And there are 10 of them, and Luke wants to highlight the unclean nature of their disease. So he points out that they stood at a distance from Jesus. This was not so much to avoid infection, but the lepers would try to avoid making others ritually unclean. Lepers had learned how they would be mistreated by the Jews, so they would always keep their distance so they wouldn't make someone else unclean. And these lepers must have heard about Jesus because they actually address him by name. They say, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." And here the Greek word which means to have pity, that we translated, is eleo. You think of a nice Latin song, "Kyrie eleison," "Lord, have mercy." That word eleison in Latin comes from this Greek verb, eleo, which means to have compassion or pity or mercy, or even to look after a person in need, to care for their sickness, to care for whatever need they might have. So the lepers say to Jesus, "Have mercy on us, show us compassion. Help us with the need that we have." And the lepers' approach to Jesus does not indicate any sense of understanding of the spiritual nature of Jesus' power. It's almost as if they're coming to Jesus looking for medical expertise. They don't use the common expressions that would indicate that Jesus is a spiritual leader or teacher. So they don't say to Jesus, "Rabbi," or "Lord," or "Son of David," the way that we saw the Canaanite woman address Jesus. The lepers instead use a much more secular term, "Master." And this would be like just like us today calling someone "Sir." It's a title of respect. But this makes Jesus' response to the lepers all the more fascinating. The lepers come with a kind of secular word for Jesus as Master, but Jesus' response points them back to the religious institution. Jesus doesn't heal them. He doesn't talk to them about their sin. He doesn't teach them any truth about God. But Jesus sends them to the religious establishment. He says, "Go show yourselves to the priests." There's no promise of healing, only a directive to seek out the religious leaders. And here Jesus appears to be following the Mosaic laws. The priests were given very strict instructions on identifying leprosy and declaring someone who was once a leprous person to be ceremonially clean once again, once their skin disease had cleared up. The priests were the ones who would be able to declare the lepers clean once they were actually healed. And this miracle story actually mirrors a familiar Old Testament story that's found in 2 Kings chapter 5. There's a foreign man named Naaman, and he has leprosy. And there's someone in Naaman's camp who tells him, you've got to go to the nation of Israel and seek out healing there. So Naaman follows this advice, and he goes to God's chosen people. And through the story, Elisha the prophet tells Naaman to go and wash in the Jordan River 7 times. And Naaman wasn't really keen on this instruction. He was looking more for kind of the dramatic healing that we might think of. He wanted Elisha to cry out to his God in a dramatic fashion. Maybe he wanted bolts of lightning to come down from the sky, and he wanted to be healed right there. He wasn't so happy about Elisha's instructions. In fact, Naaman says to him, why would I want to go to the Jordan River? There's so many better rivers in the land where I come from. The Jordan is dirty. I don't want to go there. But when Elisha asks Naaman to go wash in the Jordan River, it was really quite an arbitrary act. There was nothing significant about the Jordan River. There was no power there. The power is found in Elisha's God. And this is the same way that Jesus tells the lepers, go to the priests. It's not that the priests are going to do anything special, but both Elijah and Jesus require faith from those that they are trying to heal. And faith requires obedience, even when we don't know if what we're being told to do is right. Naaman had no idea if washing in the Jordan River would really heal him. The 10 lepers have no clue if going to the priests are going to do them any good, but they have to trust the one who has given them instruction. Naaman had to trust the prophet Elisha. And the 10 lepers are given this chance to trust in this man Jesus. But I think that we struggle to trust God completely, just like Naaman did. If what God is telling us doesn't make sense, then we may not want to follow blindly in faith. Have you ever noticed that the writers of the Bible portray the miracles of Jesus in a very matter-of-fact way? If you and I were writing this miracle story, we would probably include a more detailed or rational, probably scientific account of the miracle. Notice what Luke says about the healing of the 10 lepers. He said, and as they went, they were cleansed. That's all we get. We don't get any details about what fell off of their skin or how they celebrated. We don't get the play-by-play in Luke. The authors of Scripture seem to be expecting Jesus to perform miracles. And we think of miracles as supernatural, beyond what we can explain in nature. But the authors of Scripture were absolutely expecting Jesus to make miracles. There's a famous theologian, Jürgen Moltmann, who writes about the greater spiritual truth that's being revealed through the miracles of Christ. Here's what Moltmann says. When Jesus expels demons and heals the sick, he's driving out of creation the powers of destruction and is healing and restoring created beings who are hurt and sick. The lordship of God, to which the healings witness, restores sick creation to health. Jesus' healings are not supernatural miracles in a natural world. They are the only truly natural thing in a world that is unnatural, demonized, and wounded. Moltmann identifies that when Jesus makes a miracle, we get a glimpse of what it was like in paradise when Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. Through the miracles of Jesus, we gain a heavenly hope. When Jesus heals lepers, we see that there will come a time when there will be no more suffering. When Jesus feeds thousands, it causes us to set our sights on the day when not one more person will hunger or thirst. Well, I want to get back to our miracle story of the lepers. Luke points out that once the 10 lepers are healed, only one returns praising God. And we identify with this man because we live in a culture of the common thank you. If you were to have a baby and my wife and I bring you a meal and a gift for the baby, I absolutely expect you to send me a thank you card. And I actually can't think of a time when we've done this and I didn't receive a thank you note. But this wasn't the case in Jesus' day. If you helped me with something in the first century, I wouldn't say thank you. But I would wait for a time when I could return the favor to you. We all lived in community together, so I figure it's going to come soon that I can help you out. And that's how people kind of said thank you. So Luke's first century audience hears this story, and they're actually surprised, not in the way that we're surprised. They're surprised that anyone returns to Jesus to say thank you. It's shocking to them, and we expect it. The expected behavior in the first century would be to continue on, to go to the temple, or maybe go celebrate with your family and friends that you've been healed. And perhaps later on, those former lepers that God healed would have the opportunity to help Jesus with something and pay back what he had done to help them. But there's one man in the story who realized that there was no way to repay Jesus for the gift that he had been given. One man understood that the only proper response to this miraculous healer was gratitude and praise to God. And Luke's audience would be further scandalized when they hear that the one man who returns is a Samaritan. And Samaritans have become famous throughout Jesus' ministry. Jesus visited a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. He told a parable about a Samaritan that we call the Good Samaritan. In truth, there's no Jew who could have ever imagined a good Samaritan in Jesus' day. All Samaritans were bad. No such thing as a good Samaritan. And Samaritans were a relatively new people group on the scene in Jesus' day. They came about as the result of the exile of the Jews during the Assyrian Empire. Most of the Jews had been cast out of Israel. They were forced to leave during this time period. But there were some Jews who stayed, and they were forced to intermarry with the foreigners. And the children of these mixed marriages became the Samaritans. Not only did the Jewish people think of Samaritans as half-breeds, but the Samaritans had also developed their own religion and their own practices of worship. They had rejected Jerusalem as the holy city of God and replaced it with Mount Gerizim. And this was an abomination to the Jews. They viewed Samaritans in the way that we would think of members of a crazy religious cult. The fact that Jesus healed a Samaritan was bad enough for a first century Jewish audience. The story only gets worse when the Samaritan returns praising God. And as in many of Jesus' other miracles and healings, the foreigner who is healed in this story is a sign of the good news of Christ being available to all who respond in faith. There's also great spiritual significance to the healing of this leper. When Jesus says to the Samaritan leper, "Your faith has made you well," We could easily translate this phrase, your faith has saved you. So Luke is pointing out that this healing points to the salvation that God is bringing through Jesus Christ. The healing of the leper is not only significant for his individual salvation, but salvation had a communal kind of idea. In Isaiah, salvation is pictured as the reversal of humanity's fall into sin. All of the elements of the curse of Adam and Eve are overturned and made right in the salvation that God brings. And in Isaiah 35, Isaiah is writing about God's plan of redemption. Here's what he says. This is verses 5 and 6. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Isaiah is showing us that God's salvation is a complete restoration of God's creation. Not just humanity's fall into sin, but even the curse on the earth, that waters will flow forth in the wilderness and gush in the desert. Jesus has come to restore the brokenness of humanity. The physical healing of his miracles announced the spiritual reality of the kingdom of God among us. Jesus' mission is not just to show compassion on those in need, but it is to change the entire course of human history. Through the healing of the 10 leprous men and the response of just one Samaritan, Jesus is teaching us how to rightly respond to God for all of the amazing gifts that God lavishes on us. Our right response is to join with the Samaritan who has been healed by praising God in a loud voice and throwing ourselves at the feet of Jesus for the gift of salvation. The healing of the leper teaches us the importance of gratitude to God. It also reveals to us that what matters to God is our faithfulness. God doesn't care if we have the right job or if we come from the right pedigree or even where we choose to worship him. Remember, the Samaritans had rejected Jerusalem. They worshiped on a whole different mountain. But Jesus accepts the faith of this Samaritan leper. God cares that we show up like the leper to throw ourselves at Jesus' feet. Finally, what this miracle teaches us is that we can be a part of offering God's grace to people everywhere. Jesus offers grace to a Samaritan. And we have to ask, who are the Samaritans in our lives? I think it's difficult to think of whole groups of people that we despise the way that the Jews despised the Samaritans. But maybe if we don't cast this in terms of hate, we'll have an easier time applying this truth. There's probably not one person in your life that you would think of as a Samaritan. But if you think of a group of people, just as an intellectual exercise, think of Al-Qaeda. It's easy to group together a bunch of extreme terrorists who want to kill Americans. Maybe we can hate that group. After all, they hate us. But God is calling us to be a part of his plan of redemption. And this means that we become a peculiar people who learns what it means to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. And God may not be calling you to be a missionary to a group of Muslim extremist terrorists. That may be a little too far-fetched, but I use this extreme example because it's easy to move from hating an extreme group of terrorists to simply ignoring our Muslim neighbor who has nothing to do with Al-Qaeda. And God calls us to love our neighbors as ourselves. Jesus did a pretty good job defining who our neighbors ought to be. He spent an awful lot of time healing the unclean, eating with tax collectors, and praying with prostitutes. The mission of this man who makes miracles is both compelling and hard. It isn't easy to spend time loving those who are so different than we are. But to be faithful to Jesus, it means that we pay attention to who God has brought into our lives to show his love and to pray for and to learn about and to hold out a great hope that they may one day meet this man who makes miracles and can offer them the miracle of saving grace. Maybe it means that if I'm a Democrat, I learn to love a Republican. I don't have to become a Republican or love everything the Republicans say or do, but to follow Jesus, I might just find one Republican to love as a part of redeeming God's kingdom. Maybe it means that I look around and I realize that the Samaritan leper in my life is my coworker who is busy planning his wedding with his same-sex partner. How can I become an agent of God's grace and truth in that man's life? What does it mean that Jesus wants to redeem and restore the marginalized, the broken, the lost, the lonely, and yes, even the sinner? The man who makes miracles has come to this earth. He has shown the mighty power of God and revealed that God has a good plan. Jesus invites us to become agents of hope in his kingdom. As we wrap up this week of studying the miracles of Jesus, there's just one more thing that I want to convey to you. Following this man who holds within himself the very power and presence of God isn't always easy. It doesn't always make sense. I guess that's why we call it faith. But following Jesus is worth doing. And it's worth doing with passion. When I first came to faith, I witnessed many people who I thought were following Jesus half-heartedly. I don't know whether I was right about their lackluster faith or not, but I do know that God used my experience of seeing others who were waffling after Jesus to cause me to want to love God with all that I am. That's really why I became a pastor. I couldn't follow Jesus halfway. And I'll tell you a little bit of a secret. If I weren't a pastor, I could have done some other really great things. In school, I was a lot better at science and math than I ever have been at studying theology. Truthfully, I think that guys like Jürgen Moltmann are a little too dull. When my wife and I were dating, she said to me, "Is there anything else that you could do instead of being a pastor?" She didn't really want to be a pastor's wife. But God has called me to follow him with all of who I am and to love all of his people. And I don't do this perfectly, but I can tell you that following this miracle maker is worth doing. Jesus will change your life if you're willing to follow him wherever he tells you to go. He changed the life of a Samaritan leper, a Canaanite woman and her daughter, some ordinary fishermen from Galilee, and hundreds of others who witnessed his miraculous power 2,000 years ago. Jesus is Messiah, and he's calling each of us to run relentlessly after him for the rest of our lives. Let us pray. God, our Father, we thank you for this picture we get in Scripture of your Son as a man who makes miracles, that he carries with him your very presence and power. Lord, that you called him with a holy mission to reach people with your love and hope and grace. God, we thank you that your mission didn't end with your chosen people, the Jews in the first century, but it extends to the ends of the earth. And it reaches even us who fall short of your glory, who fall short of your holiness. And God, as you rescue and redeem and restore each one of us, we thank you that you don't leave us there, but you call us with a purpose and a mission to join you as the body of Christ that is the church, the bride of Jesus Christ. We thank you for that beautiful picture that we see in Scripture, and that you have gifted each one of us to follow you and use those gifts to bless others. Lord, we pray that we would be the hope of the world as your church. We pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.